This morning, beloved, we considered the first half of 2 Samuel 13, also our text for this evening. We traced the tragic events and we analyzed the wicked behavior of Amnon the rapist. This evening, we're going to study the very different roles of two other people who were involved in very different ways in Amnon's foul deed. First of all, we have Jonadab, the facilitator, and then Tamar, the victim. And then we'll consider the reaction of another figure upon hearing of the rape of his sister. I'm speaking about Prince Absalom. And as we work through this passage, we're going to see, beloved, that this Word of God gives us powerful instruction and salutary warnings. Tonight we'll look at the incestuous rape of Tamar. This morning we had Amnon's incestuous rape of Tamar. But now we're dropping Amnon and calling it simply the incestuous rape of Tamar, because we consider Amnon this morning. And we're going to consider the three remaining characters in the story, leaving David out for the time being. Jonadab the crafty, Tamar the victim, and Absalom the hater. The incestuous rape of Tamar, Jonadab the crafty, Tamar the victim, and Absalom the hater. There's one word that sums up Amnon in this morning's sermon. That word is, you recall, lust. And the word that best characterizes Jonadab in our text in 2 Samuel 13 is crafty. Crafty. This is the presentation of this chapter, both from the words and behavior of the man, and from the direct statement in verse 3, which calls him, quote, very supple. And you may remember from your King James Version Bibles, another person referred to as subtle in Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent, Satan, more subtle than any other. And part of Jonadab's subtlety was his perceptiveness. Jonadab was the sort of man who noticed, when probably other people didn't, that Amnon kept on losing weight. Verse 4. He saw that Amnon was distressed and moping around because Jonadab observed people. He analyzed them. Jonadab was also very good at wheedling information out of people. He comes to Amnon in verse 4 and says to him, in effect, you know, Amnon, you have great privileges as the king's son. Yet you are losing weight daily. How come? Surely you'll tell me. Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And it worked. Jonadab got right to the heart of the matter in one breath, because apparently no one else had ever worked it out or gotten that out of him. Because Amnon, when the right question was asked him, when the key was fitted and turned, Amnon revealed all. He spat it out in verse 4. I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And that explained it all. And there's a couple of factors here in Amnon's reply. First of all, the man probably wanted to unburden himself anyway. And people who are in love, or to use the thought world of 2 Samuel 13, people who are in lust want to tell other people. They think this is a wonderful thing in their lives, and they're bubbling over with it, and they want everybody else to share in their happiness as they see it. But because Amnon's lust as an incestuous lust was very obviously and very grievously sinful, he had had to keep it in until now. Then the question comes, and he unburdens himself. And there's a second factor. Amnon may well have wanted to enlist Jonadab's help. Everybody knew that Jonadab was crafty, very subtle. He's thinking to himself, well, you know, maybe he can assist me in getting what I want. And from Jonadab's response, it would appear that Amnon too had the measure of Jonadab, and Jonadab did not disappoint him. Listen carefully to Jonadab's reply. Verse 5, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. And that is a genius of a response. He lights upon Amnon's pretending to be sick and lying on his bed as the ruse that will do it. And this, of course, is very credible because, according to verse 2, Amnon hasn't been looking himself like himself recently. And he's been losing weight in the last few days, according to verse 4. It's credible then that he should be sick and take to his bed. And of course, this is the ideal location, because it is a way of getting Tamar into his bedroom without arousing suspicion. He's brilliant, Jonadab. He's an evil genius. And upon hearing this, Amnon must have thought to himself, I should have told him earlier. I could have saved myself all that grieving and moping around. And there's something else about Jonadab. He not only understood Amnon, he's not eating, he's losing weight, there's something going on here. And he asked the right question to open him up. But he understood David, and he understood Tamar too. He understood that David's character was such that when David hears that you're in bed sick, David will come and visit you. He knows the sort of man David is. He knows that David is helpful and unsuspecting, so if you ask him to tell Tamar such and such and such and such, that David will certainly pass on the request. And as regards Tamar, he knows that Tamar, with a direct request from King David, will not refuse. And that Tamar, that's the sort of girl she is, she will be keen to assist you practically. And then Jonadab shows his subtlety in stopping where he did. He doesn't say, and then you can grab her, then you can commit incest, then you can fornicate, then you can rape her. Because words like that are words with value judgments that might awaken a sleeping conscience. And the words are unnecessary anyway, because they both know what the whole thing's all about. So you just don't say it. And what is so striking to me about the craftiness of this man, Jonadab, is that he is able to conceive this clever plan immediately. Upon the drop of a hat, it just comes out. This is a man who can think on his feet. He is quick with it. Amnon hadn't apparently come up with a single plan, even though he was dwelling upon this girl and getting her into his head so that he was totally besotted and filled with lust for her. We're talking days here. probably weeks, if not months. But Jonadab, upon hearing the thing from Amnon, immediately comes up with this brilliant proposal in seconds. He's one of the sharpest characters in all the Bible. And no wonder that 2 Samuel 13 verse 3 says not only that he was subtle, but very subtle. Oh, he's a crafty one. And literally, very subtle means very wise. Wise. Very wise. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to adopt all things to serve one's end. Wisdom is the ability to adopt all things to serve the end. Here is the goal, and here are these various things that I can use as means to achieve the end. That's wisdom. So here are some of the factors that, in a moment, Jonadab uses to serve the end. Amnon's loss of weight, King David's kindness, Tamar's cooking, and he can put these pieces in their places in order to get her to come unsuspectingly and willingly into Amnon's very bedroom with him alone. Just like that. The man's a genius. And he's incredibly dangerous. The Bible uses the word wisdom. But it's not the pure and godly wisdom that Scripture commands. To quote James 3, this wisdom, the wisdom of Jonadab, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, demonic. And you realize, of course, what this makes Jonadab. It makes him a pimp. The word Calvin uses in the quote in the bulletin, a pimp is a panderer or a procurer, that is, someone who facilitates or arranges unlawful sexual activity. Someone who sets up illicit sexual liaisons. A pimp or a panderer or a procurer then gets a payoff for his services. You don't do a thing like that for nothing. And what was it for Jonadab? Well, who is Amnon? Amnon is David's firstborn son, according to 2 Samuel 3. And in keeping with the law of primogeniture, Amnon is heir to the throne. Ah. And a crafty man like Jonadab is only too aware of this. He knows who he's dealing with. This is the man who's in the front row of the grid to take over from David if anything happens to him. And he even mentions it in his first recorded sentence in Scripture. Why art thou, Amnon, being the king's son, not just a son of the king, but the king's son, leaned from day to day? And verse 3 also highlights the family connections. Jonadab is the son of Shimeah. Sometimes that's spelt as Shammah. The son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Shimeah, or Shammah, was the third oldest son of Jesse, the third oldest brother of David. Think this through. This being the case, Amnon is Jonadab's cousin. Amnon is Jonadab's male cousin. And Tamar is Jonadab's female cousin. And David is Jonadab's uncle, because Jonadab's father, Shammah or Shimeah, is the older brother of King David. And now let's return to the pimping of Jonadab. When he procures or panders or pimps for his incestuous male cousin, cousin Amnon, he sacrifices his female cousin, Tamar, for Amnon's lusts. And he thereby destroys, willingly too, he can understand the connections better than you can, he destroys the family of David, his uncle. Earthly, sensual, demonic, the wisdom of this man. And it's even worse than that. Jonadab is pimping, that's the word, he's pimping in the visible Institute Church. He is procuring illicit sex for a professed brother in the church. Imagine if we had a thing like that in this congregation. And in order to do this, he procures an unwilling sister in the church, knowing fine well that she may well end up being raped in this. And he does this to the shame and the disgrace of the whole body of Christ and the dishonouring of David's greater son. Psalm 133, we sang it. A song of degrees of David. His uncle wrote that psalm. Behold how good a thing and how becoming well. Together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. And it's like this dew that falls upon Hermon and brings life to that mountain. As the precious ointment that runs down from the beard that anoints the high priest. A beautifully scented fragrance. And it all means nothing. Nothing to this vile wretch. What ought Jonadab to have done when Amnon told him, I'm losing weight, I've been moping around the palace for some days or weeks now because I love Tamar, my brother's, Absalom's sister? Well, he ought not to have given him a lecture about love and lust. He ought to have just indicated, because that's maybe even too refined a matter, he ought to have simply reacted with the utmost disgust and abhorrence. You what? You what? You're lusting after your half-sister? Are you crazy? That is gross uncleanness. Get yourself on. How long have you been wallowing in this filthy desire? If he had been a godly man, Jonadab would have said, Scripture, what does Scripture say about this relationship? Leviticus 18, we read it this morning. It's called an abomination. Do you hear that? An abomination. Deuteronomy 27, verse 22. Israel proclaimed, according to Moses and Joshua, that this sort of activity is accursed. And all Israel said, Amen, so be it. In the Reformed tradition, he could have said, have you ever heard a sermon? Ever heard a sermon on the seventh commandment? And what doth the seventh commandment teach you, Amnon? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, not wallow in that filth, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in a single life. And since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, God commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And of course, this is what we should do as Christians. If some professed Christian comes to you and speaks to you about some forbidden sexual liaison or fellowship, you say, the seventh commandment, which is supposed to be written in your heart if you're really regenerate. says, God writes his law in the hearts of those who are his true people. Seventh commandment. You're breaking the seventh commandment. And let's widen it out. The other nine commandments, if someone comes to you and says, I'm doing this, you need to tell them what God says in his word. That this is wicked and depraved. In fact, even if an unbeliever comes to you and says, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm doing, well, what do you think? You tell him too. But what does Jonadab do? Amnon tells him up front, I love my half-sister. That's why I'm losing weight. That's why I'm moping around the palace. What does Jonadab do? Not a single rebuke in him. The man's a godless wretch. He doesn't even say, hold, ho, 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 that's big. I don't want anything to do with that. Leave me out of it. He doesn't even say that. Instead, he says, ah, you need a pimp. You need a procurer. You need someone to pander to your lust. Well, I am your man. I think I can help you there. I have a plan. I have a plan. I'm going to facilitate your incestuous fornication. I'm going to ruin your uncle's house. And I'm going to bring shame on God's church. That's what he's saying. Jonadab, you read these verses and you think, oh, what's going on there? And you don't really get it. And then you look at it and you see, this is what's going on with this man. Then you should notice the very first word used about Jonadab in 2 Samuel 13. He's called a friend. He's a friend of Amnon's. Verse 3 begins, but Amnon had a friend. A friend. This is how these two men, Amnon and Jonadab, viewed each other. Amnon, that's Jonadab, he's a friend of mine. Jonadab, that's Amnon, he's a friend of mine. And knowing Jonadab, he's saying, it's good to have him as a friend because he's next in line to the throne. I'll keep in with him. And this is how Jonadab showed friendship. It's not covenant friendship. To Amnon. He facilitated Amnon's fornication, incest, and rape. And therefore became culpable of it himself. This in turn brought about Amnon's brutal murder 2 years later. And so Jonadab, friend Jonadab, hastened and heated Amnon's hell. And Jonadab was no more of a friend, that is a true friend, than Amnon loved Tamar. The word love has been greatly polluted. And now here, the word friend has been debased. Do you have friends like that? Do you mention to some friend that you're going to commit a sin? Your friend goes, hey, I can help you. I know just the way to get your wicked lust carried out. Do you have a friend like that? People who pander to your sins and encourage you in your wickedness. These people are not friends. These people are the worst enemies you have got. They're your enemies. And they may suck up to you and tell you exactly what you want to hear, but that's not a friend. The Bible judges right and wrong. The Bible judges what a friend is and what isn't. And the Bible says such people are your mortal enemies. Break off friendships like that. You're walking in darkness. And you must not be unequally yoked with such wicked people who lie against God's word. Which of course raises the other question. How come you have friends like that? Have you any discernment? You pick your friends out of people like this. Because birds of a feather flock together. And if you have a friend like that, then you must be living an ungodly life. Otherwise, such a person, such a Jonadab, would hardly be your friend. And our world is filled with such friends. There are various ways in the world where you can avail yourself of ungodly medical services if you're a young girl. And they say, you look, here's the pill. Here's the pill. So message, and children aren't, young people aren't slow in picking this up. Message is, fornicate all you please. There's no moral, ethical, spiritual aspect at all. It's merely a physical act like eating or drinking. It's just the same as the copulation of animals. Fornication. And you can abort, because that's what those things are. We'll kill your child for you. And we'll even do it free on the taxpayer. And then you have these other ungodly medical services which come to young men and say, here, free condoms. Fornicate freely. Scripture says, the end of Romans 13, make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Scripture says, I'll quote you the last few verses from Proverbs 7, let not thine eyes decline to her ways, the way of a seducing woman. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. But oh no, here are these medical supplies. They're purely neutral. It's a good thing. It's a virtuous thing. And we can be your friend. We're here to help you young people. Oh, we are crying out for the young people of the country. We want to do you good. All right. All right. We're your friends. Our society, loving its sin, develops its wickedness in various ways. Think of many psychologists. Imagine going to some of these psychologists and saying, you know, I have a sexual lust. What should I do? Well, you can get all sorts of answers, but one of them is going to be, you don't even have to deny your sexual lust. And it's bad for you to do so. That's repression. That'll cause psychological problems if you deny yourself. Although Jesus Christ said, unless a man come after me and deny himself, he cannot be my disciple. And the modern experts tell us that if you deny yourself, you will repress yourself and bring upon you mental problems. Oh, how wise the world is, how full of wisdom, the fountain of it. And of course, then it justifies you. So you don't have to do it. Feel free. Feel free. Your problem is, not that you're sinning, your problem is that you have an old-fashioned conscience. You need to grow up. You need to become a modern person. Throw off all the shackles and indulge your every lust. Only we don't call it lust. It's called enjoying yourself. Because I'm your friend. And I can let you go free of all your burdens. All your burdens. Wonderful. In that I'm your friend, the psychologist, or the modern medical facilitator, you need to realize that there are other voices you don't need to listen to. You don't need to listen to your church. That's far too stuffy. They're in the wrong century. They're in the wrong millennium. They're stuck in the dark ages. You don't need to listen to your parents either. And you're young and you're in love. And God surely doesn't want us, whatever God is, but he surely doesn't want to stop you from having a good time. Jonadab has been saying the same thing now for 3,000 years since 2 Samuel 13. In fact, this is the message that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Satan is far more subtle than Jonadab, and he has polished up people who are more clever and more crafty and more wily than the man in the pages of Scripture. And it's coming at you thick and fast. And now if Amnon was enslaved to lust, and he was a slave, and Jonadab was possessed of craftiness, Tamar could be briefly described as the innocent victim of their lust and craftiness. An innocent victim. She starts the story an innocent virgin. She ends the story as a no longer innocent victim because she's raped. And it ought to be said here that there is no way that she could be said here from this passage to have allured or provoked Amnon. The passage very clearly states that she was attractive, but that's not a sin. She was attractive, that's a morally neutral fact. She was not seductive, that's a difference. That's the sin against the seventh commandment, deliberately alluring and seducing men. And it works the other way around too. There are men who seduce women. But she was attractive and not seductive. You could say, but she wore attractive clothes. Well, she did. But that's not a sin either. These clothes, according to verse 18, were of diverse colors. Think of Joseph's coat of many colors back in Genesis. These clothes were expensive. She was, after all, the daughter of the king. But she was not wearing seductive attire, because there's no way that King David, for all his faults, and in this series we're sadly going to have to speak a fair bit about David's faults, but there's no way that David, for all his faults, would have his daughters dress up in a salacious manner by giving them all these garments of diverse colors as robes for the king's daughters. That wouldn't have happened. So this multicolored, expensive, attractive attire was also modest. And the very fact that she was wearing these clothes wasn't anything wrong there, because all the king's daughters who were virgins were dressed in this fashion. To summarize Tamar in the opening 10 verses of this chapter, she's considerate, she's helpful, she's a good cook, she's a princess, but she thinks it's worthwhile to learn to cook. She's innocent. There she is in her consideration and helpfulness and with her culinary skills and innocence, bringing her cake to her sick brother, as she takes him to be. You know the old saying that a man's stomach is the way to his heart? Well, Amnon's ploy is for the cakes from her hand to be the way to her body. That's how he thinks. And listen to her forceful protests against his sexual advances. She says no, very firmly. She tells him that this is contrary to the way of God's church. If I may add a bit here, Dinah in Genesis 34 was raped, but that was by an ungodly pagan. Still wicked, but you could expect it. This man is a professing member of the church. She tells him that this activity is sheer folly. And folly doesn't just mean, you know, a bit of a fool, silly thing to do. Folly, in a context like this, means wicked folly. Verse 12. Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. She's pleading for her life here. And next she explains precisely what this sin is going to mean for both of them. For me, Tamar, she says, and I, verse 13, whither shall I cause my shame to go? If you do this to me, I will never be rid of my shame. And she says, as regards him, Amnon, as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. You're going to be a wretched, wicked fool. Also with a stain which can never be wiped away. And then she says, and I take these words to be harder to understand, or at least open to different interpretations. Then she says, verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. And she could be saying, sincerely, if you go to the king, we can get married. Or maybe she's thinking, if we go to the king might say, yes, I should be married, but married to somebody else. Maybe she's thinking with this statement, I can stall him. I'll say anything at this stage. He's about to rape me. Maybe it's simply sheer panic. She's saying anything she can think of to stave him off. Or maybe it is actually a bad reflection on David. That is, I know my father's departing from the law of God and is far too lenient on his sons. And maybe he will actually break the law of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and allow us to marry in an incestuous union. Who knows? It's all to no avail. And after she's raped, and Amnon repulses her in hatred, she says to him in verse 16, this is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. Maybe we should get married now. Maybe I should get married to somebody else. Maybe if you allow me to leave here, we'll be able to sort of keep the thing quiet. Maybe if you thrust me out, someone walking past may think that I have seduced you. But whatever it is, it's certainly clear that this is a deed of additional cruelty and barbarity. He detests her, he hates her, he expels her in revulsion. And now, Tamar, this innocent victim, her life is in tatters, like her garment. She tears up her virgin's garment because it's sadly appropriate, because she has lost that. And verse 19 indicates four aspects of her intense mourning and grief. She puts ashes on her head. She rends her garment, as I said. She lays her hand on her head and went on crying. And when you read that word of God, you can almost hear her crying inconsolably for hours and hours and hours. And finally, we come to Absalom, the hater. He wasn't involved in these earlier scenes, but he gets to hear about it. He gets to hear about it very quickly. And he's perceptive, like Jonadab. Verse 20 reads, and Absalom her brother said unto her, ashes on her head, ripped garment, hand on her head, crying. He says to her, hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? He realizes her activities like someone who has just been raped. And he realizes just the man who would do that. Amnon. It's not even as if he knew what was in Amnon's heart, that he lusted for his sister. But he knew in general what a sort of a man Amnon was. Like Jonadab, he analyzes people. He knows the character of Amnon. And then he gives certain advice. He's trying to comfort his sister. But it's a wicked form of comfort. And it's shot through with hypocrisy. Hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. He tells her, don't say anything to anybody about it. Don't regard it. Don't lay it up in your heart. He tells her to do this. But he is going to lay it up in his heart. And that's why I say it's hypocrisy. And he takes his sister, Tamar, who remained desolate, into his own house. And you say, well, at least Absalom here, he's taking in his sister. That's a noble act. It's not, you know. It's not. He's taking her in, all right.
because he's saying thereby, we're touching that upon next week's sermon, he's saying thereby, I'm her defender. King David, her father, isn't. I'll see that she gets justice. And I'll see that she gets justice my way. Because Absalom, according to verse 22, now hates his half-brother Amnon. Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And so what does he do? He's clever. He exercises patience. He doesn't run up to Amnon and punch him in the head, or unsheath his sword and sheath it in his bowels. He's patient. He's gonna wait. He ends up waiting 2 years. He's patient. And he's deceptive. When he sees Amnon, he doesn't give away one little whit what's in his heart. He doesn't speak more friendly to Amnon than he did before, or more harshly to Amnon. He doesn't ignore him either. Verse 22 says, Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. He gave the impression, deliberately, this was his ploy, that he's forgotten the whole thing, that he doesn't really care. It makes no difference to him what Amnon did to his sister. Oh, but it does. He's a hater, a consummate hater, and he hates Amnon with a deep passion. Amnon, his passion is lust. Absalom's passion is hatred. Both totally depraved, but depravity shows itself in different ways in different people. Ephesians 4 says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Absalom let the sun go down in his wrath for 700 days. He was giving place to the devil, so the devil, so to speak, possessed him entirely. He's planning murder, but he's patient and deceptive. He's going to wait for the moment before he strikes. And he's also thinking, Absalom is, I'm known as the firstborn. I'm number three. If I can kill him, David has to die sometime too. And there's just one other person between me and the throne. Now here's what Absalom should have done. When Tamar came to him with the ashes, find out what happened. Yes, by all means. And then send her to the merciful God for forgiveness and comfort his sister in the long and difficult struggle for her in the days ahead with the covenant faithfulness of God. And what he should have done with justice was, he should have gone to David and said to David, this is a capital offense, Leviticus 20. Justice belongs to you, O David, my father. You must put him to death. But Absalom wasn't interested in justice. He was interested in vengeance. He wanted Amnon dead, but he wanted to be the man who would do it, because he knew that he'd enjoy that. And what Tamar ought to have done was go to God for cleansing, confess all her woes and griefs to him, and then back up Absalom, if he tells King David, or go to King David herself if Absalom isn't willing. Which of course raises the question, what was King David doing? And the answer is, we'll say more about this next week, Lord willing, nothing. Nothing. All the sins, all the crimes, all the ineffectiveness of government, where's this going to lead? You know where it's headed. The call to us is that we must put away all the lust in our own lives, thinking of Amnon, all the craftiness, Jonadab, and all the hatred, Absalom. This is Ephesians 4, 22 through 27, very appropriate for our text this evening. Put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That's the grace of Jesus Christ and the cross as it comes to us in our calling as followers of him. And we're to do this in our own personal lives, in our own homes and families, and in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, even this one of the more uncomely passages written for our edification too, though. We pray, Lord, that thou would cause us to hate the evil works of the flesh and to flee from them and to put on purity and holiness. For we ask with the pardon of our sins through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.